Now we're turning in our Bibles tonight to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and the verse 14. And we have come to our fifth study, our overall theme, the Church Ablaze. And our fifth study tonight is entitled Peter's First Sermon and Best. Peter's First Sermon and Best. And we're reading from Acts chapter 2, and we're reading at verse 14 all the way down until verse 41. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and the verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, speak of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, And to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many words, with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward or perverse generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Peter's first sermon and best. Young preacher stepped up to the pulpit of a little country church. This was his first sermon. Years of training and dreaming had been finally realized. He tried to look very wise and pastoral, but he still couldn't prevent his knees from knocking together. He straightened his well-rehearsed notes and opened his gold-edged graduation Bible. But before he could say, "Let's pray," a clatter arose at the back of the church. With a bang, the back door opened and a herd of goats burst into the church. His seminary professors had warned him about common sermon distractions. The occasional baby crying, the chronic latecomer, the note-passing teenager, but no one had told him about goats. He tried to preach, but the goats were causing too much of a racket. So he took off his coat, he rolled up his sleeves, and he helped wrestle the goats out of the building. Being a shepherd of God's flock took on a whole new meaning for him on that day. Needless to say, his first sermon was a disaster. Spurgeon's Preacher's College had a tradition of giving a student a text, right on the spot, no preparation. And when they give that student a text on the spot, that student had to stand up and preach before Mr. Spurgeon and the other members of the staff. On one particular day, a student was given the subject of Zacchaeus. The student stood up before Mr. Spurgeon and the faculty and said, "Zacchaeus was little of stature, so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, so am I. Zacchaeus came down, so will I." And he sat down, smart man. He probably had a great career. Peter's first sermon was his best. It is perhaps, aside from our Lord's sermons, possibly the greatest sermon ever preached. Greatest because of the place it occupies in the history of redemption. It is the first message in the age of grace. Greatest by its pure results. There were 3,000 people who were convicted and converted on the day of Pentecost. And greatest by virtue of its being a model for apostolic preaching. Now, in these wild and weird and wicked times, the work of the preacher is being rethought, reexamined, and revamped. The preacher generally has been pushed from the side of the platform in favor of celebrated experts and entertainers. In an effort to appeal to people's interest, the church today emphasizes a great many church programs, methods, and approaches, small group activities, worship services, emphasizing lots of music and drama have become increasingly popular. Musical evenings and gospel concerts, seminars from having a good marriage to how to handle your finances effectively abound on every hand. Now, not all of those things may be harmful. Some in their proper place may even be helpful. But what has been sacrificed in the flurry of activities and programs is what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called the primacy of preaching. While some people bid it good riddance, such has not been the attitude of the church throughout history, beginning with the early church. For the first event of church history following the coming of the Holy Spirit was Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. It led to 3,000 conversions and ignited a flame that would spread across continents and warm the world to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, my dear friends, the book of Acts, it's largely the record of apostolic preaching. Preaching has always remained central to the church's mission. In Acts chapter 4, we have the displeasure of the Jewish authorities because the apostles preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Undaunted, daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. After the first great persecution of the church broke out, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 8 records the preaching of Philip. It records the preaching of Peter and John. You remember what Saul did after his conversion. The Bible tells us, Dr. Luke tells us, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all the way to the very last verse, Acts records how the early church continued to preach the gospel. This emphasis on preaching by the early church reflected our Lord's ministry. You remember that at the very outset of his ministry, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Christ said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." He instructed his disciples, "As ye go, preach." And at the end of the gospel, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." My friends, preaching has always held a central place in the life of the true authentic church throughout the ages. The Protestant Reformation, which recovered the faith, was initiated, and it was spread largely through the revival of preaching by men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox. At the very core of the strength of 17th century Puritanism was its emphasis and stress on sound biblical preaching. The great awakening of the 18th century was led through preaching by men like George Whitefield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards. The 19th century saw great evangelists as D.L. Moody and such great preachers as Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker and Alexander McLaren. My friends, a godly man gifted by the Spirit of God to preach the Word of God has no equal in the presentation of God's truth. This is the God-ordained method for evangelism and for edification. And surely the weakness of the contemporary church is largely due to the decline of powerful biblical preaching. You remember how Paul set the standard in contrast in 1 Corinthians. Have a look at it for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's coming to Corinth. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 1. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Here's a man going into the city of Corinth, and you can see his determination. He says, "I don't want to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." You can see not only his determination, you can see his disposition. He says, "I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling." You can see not only his determination and his disposition, you can see his dynamic. He says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, when we come back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, in case that you think that this subject is of greater interest to preachers than to anyone else, we could retitle the message, "What It Means to Be an Effective Witness for Jesus Christ." You see, just 50 days before this event, Peter had committed the greatest denial of Christ in history. But then failure is not final. Had Christ not promised the disciples in chapter 1, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world." And the importance of these verses that we have read tonight is this, that they provide a prototype of all true witnessing and preaching. The situation in Jerusalem at this time was not an inviting one. 50 days earlier, the Jews had murdered Peter's leader by slow torture and had got away with it. And now a huge crowd, an excited crowd,
that must have exceeded 3,000 had gathered together on the day of Pentecost only to hear the apostles speak in their own language. Some were honestly inquiring, what does this mean? Others were saying, these men have too much wine. It wasn't an easy situation. And yet, my dear friends, Peter did his greatest preaching on this occasion. I want us to look at this message tonight, and I broke it down into three in your outline. First of all, I want to talk to you for a moment or two on the manner of apostolic preaching. How? And then I want to talk to you, secondly, on the matter of apostolic preaching. What? And then thirdly, I want to talk to you for a moment on the miracle of apostolic preaching. What was the result? Notice, first of all, what I'm calling the manner of apostolic preaching. For you see, there is clear down-to-earth instruction here for all of us who would preach the gospel and witness for Christ. You may be here tonight and you may be a preacher. You may be here tonight and you may be a Sunday school teacher. You may be here tonight and you may be a youth leader. You may be someone who sings for Christ, who testifies for Christ, who speaks a word for Christ. There is down-to-earth instruction here for all of us who would witness for the Master. Notice, for example, that Peter's preaching was direct, pointed, and personal. Look at the phrases he uses in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Look at verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, Peter's not reading an essay for the use of men in general. He's not beating the air with philosophical speculations. Here he is. He's aiming an arrow straight at the mind, the heart, the conscience of his hearers. He is speaking with impassioned fervor to those who stand before them, speaking to them of that which concerned them spiritually and eternally. Joseph Parker said of Mr. Spurgeon, the only colors that Mr. Spurgeon knew were black and white. In all things he was definite. You are either in or out. You are either up or down. You are either alive or dead. One of the traits of modern preaching is to be vague and to be impersonal. And so often we blunt the sword. Not Peter. He's driving it into the sinner's conscience. He's crying, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You'll notice that this preaching was simple, plain, and clear. You'll notice first of all in verse 15 that Peter answered their question. He said, these are not drunken as ye suppose, saying it is but the third hour of the day. He says, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. He answered the question. And then he told them about Jesus Christ. And then he enlisted commitment. There was none of this stuffy obscurity that comes so easily to preachers. A.J. Gossip tells how once he heard the Principal Rainey of New College, Edinburgh, enthusiastically discuss a certain preacher's scholarly sermons when one of his friends asked him, will the simple people to whom he preaches follow him at all? The principal replied, well, they will have the comfortable feeling that something very fine is going on. I want to tell you tonight, there was nothing of that in Peter's Pentecostal sermon. It was absolutely clear and simple. Peter uses words that everyone can understand. Even children could grasp the uncomplicated, non-technical concepts he presents. He doesn't make it difficult. He's simply laying out the plain truth of the Word of God. My friends, the gospel that God has put in our trust tonight, the gospel of which we are stewards, is plain enough for a child to understand. And there are many churches today, and they're never making an impact because they don't preach the plain gospel. People can attend some churches for months and years, never know what they must do to be saved. often think of our Baptist churches got away from the simple, straightforward declaration of the gospel. Paul says we're put in trust with the gospel. He says ye have this treasure in earthen vessels. You'll notice also that Peter's preaching was instructive, educational, and informative. You see, this wasn't emotional evangelism. For if you look at this message closely, you'll notice that Peter directed his instruction, his message to the mind, giving instruction to the heart, producing enthusiasm, to the conscience, resulting in conviction, to the will, leading to decision. You see, the New Testament appeal of the gospel is to the mind, it's to the heart, it's to the conscience, it's to the will. I want you to get a picture tonight of how Peter preached. Is that how you preach? Is that how you witness? Is that how you testify? You'll notice again it was biblical and scriptural and historical. You remember Paul's instruction to young Timothy, the preacher boy, as Paul lay in the maritime prison in Rome before he was taken out to be executed. He said to Timothy, the young man that he had led to saving faith in Jesus Christ, he says, Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but heap to themselves teachers as having itching ears. Peter certainly preached the word. His message abounds with the word of God. Look, for example, at verse 16. Notice what he says. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And as we shall notice in a moment, from verse 16 right down to verse 21, Peter is quoting from Joel chapter 2. Look at verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. And now he's quoting from Psalm 16. He's quoting from Psalm 110. Do you see what Peter's doing? He's rooting the gospel in the familiar scriptures of the Old Testament. Can I ask you tonight, is your preaching scriptural? Is it biblical? You see, that Sunday school class that God has put you in trust with, are you bringing to that class the straightforward word of God? See, those young people whom God has entrusted to your care, are you bringing to them the unadulterated Word of God? For surely a necessary qualification for everyone who would witness, everyone who would preach, everyone who would testify, is a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. You'll notice also that Peter's preaching was bold and fearless and courageous. Speaking concerning Christ, he says to this gathered company in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. My friend, wasn't that a distinctive trait of New Testament preaching? It was done with courage. It was done with boldness. It was done without apology. I can remember when I was in Bible college that there were times when, like Spurgeon's College, we had to preach before the principal and the staff and the faculty. I remember the first time I did it, the compliments weren't too praiseworthy, I can assure you. And then I remember one of my friends stood up one day to preach. And the first thing he did was apologize. And I says, Brian, never do that again in your life. Never apologize for the Word of God. Never apologize in case you offend the people. Here's a man who's standing up on the day of Pentecost and he's driving the sword of the Spirit into the sinner's conscience. You remember in chapter 4 when he preached to the Jewish Sanhedrin, we're told that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They weren't trained in the rabbinical schools of the day, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. In that same chapter, you know, the early church comes before the throne of grace. You remember how they pray? Lord, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Do you know what we need to pray tonight? We need to pray that God would raise up preachers in Ulster who will preach the word of God boldly, who will preach the word of God authoritatively, who will preach the word of God clearly, who will preach the word of God fearlessly. For as Robert Murray McShane says, there is nothing more indecent than a dead preacher bringing to dead sinners the living truth of the living God. The manner of apostolic preaching. Notice very quickly the matter of apostolic preaching. Not how Peter preached, but what Peter preached. Now, I just draw your attention to this because I think it's worth mentioning. I want you to see that Peter wasn't caught up with the social issues of the day. And I want you to see that Peter's not using the pulpit as a political platform. His message is Christ-centered. Peter had been the spokesman for the apostles during our Lord's earthly ministry, and now he continues in that role. Capturing his audience, he begins with the word of explanation. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." He refutes them. He says, "How can they be drunk? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." Now that was enough to refute the charge of drunkenness. And now Peter explains what happens. Look at verse 16. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I shall show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now Peter is quoting Joel chapter 2. Let's come back to it for a moment. Let's flick back into the Old Testament. Take your time and find it. Hosea, and then Joel. Joel chapter 2, because I want you to see what Peter's quoting here. Because we've got a crucial question to ask, and it's this. Is Peter saying in Acts chapter 2 that Joel's prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? Well, let's look at Joel chapter 2. And here's where he's quoting from. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now when Peter stands up in the day of Pentecost and preaches this mighty sermon in Acts chapter 2, he's quoting from Joel chapter 2. The question is this. Is he standing up saying that Joel's prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost? I believe a close examination of these words will indicate that Peter did not say that Joel's prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. In fact, he never used the word fulfilled. He never used any word to suggest fulfillment. You say, what's Peter saying? Well, if you come back to Acts chapter 2, the context will tell you. Some Jews were mocking the apostles who had spoken to the people in their own language. They supposed that they were drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And in order to counter the Jewish mockers, Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Or in essence, stop your mocking. For that is similar to what Joel said. That which would happen when God pours out his spirit in the millennial kingdom. Now there's a second reason why Joel's prophecy was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Joel said that God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. That did not happen at Pentecost. And there's a third reason why Joel's prophecy was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And if you look at verse 19, you'll clearly see it. He said, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. That, I suggest, did not happen at Pentecost. Such signs as these relate to the second advent of Jesus Christ. You see, what Peter was saying was this. Pentecost is similar to what Joel said would happen when God pours out his spirit in the millennial kingdom. And so Peter's beginning with a word of explanation. And then if you come back to Acts chapter 2, you'll notice that he continues with the word of exposition. He sets out to prove that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He presents the truth that Israel's long-awaited Messiah had come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, let me pause tonight. Can you imagine how disconcerting that would have been for a Jew? Messiah was the central figure in Jewish thought. Of him God had said, the scepter shall not depart from Shiloh, nor a lawgiver from before his feet. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from before his feet until Shiloh come. And on him, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He was the great descendant of whom God had said, I will establish the throne of his kingdom, David's kingdom, forever. My friends, in the light of all that, for Peter to stand up and boldly claim on the day of Pentecost that Jesus was the Messiah was to the Jew blasphemy. You know, that same antipathy, that same hostility to Jesus Christ being the Messiah persists to this very day. A few years ago, I was sitting in a supermarket in Tel Aviv watching the world go by, and a Jew sat down beside me and he was anxious to know why I was in his country. And when I told him why, he said Jesus of Nazareth was only a blasphemer. He was only an imposter. And so you can see that for Peter to proclaim Jesus as Israel's Messiah was to raise the most dynamic, powerful, forceful issue possible. But he did. Peter's message was great. You know why? It was full of Christ. Have a look at it for a moment. And notice that he highlights six salient truths about the Savior. First of all, Peter talks about incarnation. Incarnation. Verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. That was the name our Lord Jesus Christ was known throughout his earthly ministry. It identified Jesus with that humble town of Nazareth. It reflects something of his condescension and leaving the glory of heaven to live in a humble Galilean village. Oh, I wonder, have we grasped it all as we approach Christmas? The wonder of it that the one who was co-equal, co-eternal, co-creative with the Father made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. That's incarnation. And then Peter talks about authentication. Look at verse 22 again.
He said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." You see, the many miracles performed by our Lord provide overwhelming evidence that he is who he claimed to be. From his miraculous birth to his miraculous resurrection to all the miracles performed during his earthly ministry, the miraculous element was central in our Lord's life. Nicodemus had no doubt about this when he said to the Lord Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." He was approved by God. He fulfilled all the criteria for the Messiah. Incidentally, just as much as the miracles and the signs and the wonders authenticated the ministry of Christ, so the miracles and the signs and the wonders authenticated the ministry of the apostles. And as I said last Tuesday night, that's why I believe the gift of tongues is no longer for today, because I don't believe there are any more apostles today. Incarnation. Authentication. Here's another salient truth in Peter's message, crucifixion. Look at verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." You can see that Peter believed in the sovereignty of God, didn't he? "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." He believed in God's sovereignty. Ah, but keep the balance. He believed in man's responsibility. "And by wicked hands have crucified and slain." There was no escaping Israel's guilt. They had murdered the Messiah. They had slain the very Son of the living God. There could be no greater guilt than that. But can you see Peter as he presents Christ? Incarnation, Jesus of Nazareth. Authentication, a man approved of God. Crucifixion, whom ye have taken and have crucified and slain. And then resurrection. Resurrection. It says away down there in verse 24, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." It is not possible. Sure, that's the cry of the modernist when confronted with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the cry of the liberal when they're confronted with the bodily, literal, actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not possible. It's contrary to nature. It never happened before. It's a lie propagated by the disciples who stole the body and faked an empty tomb. And God takes the same position when confronted with the unbelief of men regarding the resurrection. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Hallelujah for such a glorious, divine impossibility. It wasn't possible for God to leave his Son in the tomb. It wasn't possible for God to leave Jesus Christ in the tomb. What a message to herald to a guilty multitude who stood on the day of Pentecost. What a message to be blazed across the world. My friends, let's not leave him on the cross. In our gospel preaching, let's preach the resurrection. They did it in the Acts of the Apostles. Was not possible. Death couldn't hold the Savior. Death couldn't hold the Savior because of divine power. The Lord Jesus was the resurrection and life who died that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Death couldn't hold him because of divine power. Death couldn't hold him because of divine promise. Do you recall what he said to the Jews? "Destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up." Death could not hold him because of divine purpose.
You see, the Lord has designed that all His people be with Him for all eternity. And in order to do that, we need to go through death to get to the other side. But Christ had to go through first to show the way. And Paul says, Christ, the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. I say again, what a message for a sin-defiled world. He's risen. Incarnation. Authentication. Crucifixion. Resurrection. Ah, but look at verse 33. Exaltation. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Not only did Jesus Christ rise from the dead, He was exalted to the place of honor, authority, and power. You remember the Apostle Paul describes Him coming down and then going up in Philippians 2. He says, God hath highly exalted Him. God hath super exalted Him. Now that Christ was risen and exalted, God fulfilled the promise to send the Holy Spirit. Let me pause. Wasn't He a good preacher? His preaching is full of Christ. He's not talking about Himself, you know. He's not talking about His family. When some preachers get on the pulpit, all they do is talk about themselves. He's not talking about Himself. He's not talking about His family. He's just preaching Christ. Incarnation, authentication, crucifixion, resurrection, exaltation. But He doesn't leave them there. Look at verse 36. Glorification. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. They had crucified Him. God had crowned Him. They had entombed Him. God had enthroned Him. They had cast Him out. God had cast Him up. They had executed Him. God had exalted Him. Thank God tonight the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. Royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's breath. Can you see Him preaching on the day of Pentecost? Can you see the manner of apostolic preaching? Can you see the matter of apostolic preaching? Look finally at the miracle of apostolic preaching. 3,000 souls were saved. How? Well, by the Spirit of God, verse 33. The new birth is the operation of God's Holy Spirit. Through the Word of God, that's what Peter was preaching. For the instrument that the Lord uses is the Word of God. How were they saved? By the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, in response to repentance and faith, verse 38. You see, there was conviction. Conviction. There's a word here that's translated or brought before us in our English language, pricked, verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked. It's a rare word. It means to pierce, it means to sting sharply, it means to stun, it means to smite. Outside the Scriptures, it's used of horses denting the earth with their hooves. These people had been smitten by the preaching of the Word of God, and now they were asking, what shall we do? They had a deep sense of their own guilt and a deep fear of God's wrath, and there was conviction. You know, conviction of sin is part of every genuine conversion. My friends, we have so little conviction today. So little conviction. We need to pray more for the preachers. We need to pray that the preachers will open their mouths boldly to speak forth the mystery of the gospel. We need to pray that when they stand to preach, they may be filled and empowered by the Spirit of God. You know, much modern preaching is superficial. It's designed to meet felt needs in order to make the hearers feel good. Some preachers boast that people come to their services and they never feel guilty about their lifestyles. They advertise on the television that they're there to make you feel good. I want to tell you, my dear friends, that Peter's sermon didn't make anybody feel good.
there was conviction. They were smitten by the Word of God, real Holy Ghost conviction. Maybe you're here, you've stepped into the meeting tonight and you're not saved. I wonder, has the Spirit of God taken the Word of God and applied the truth of God with such power to your heart and mind that you're disturbed? And you're saying tonight, you're crying out, what shall we do? There was conviction. Look at verse 38, there was conversion. You see, conversion is made up of two sides of the one coin. The one side of the coin is called repentance, verse 38. The other side of the coin is called faith, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word. The word repent means a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of will. The old commentator Albert Barnes says, false repentance dreads the consequences of sin. True repentance dreads sin itself. Is that not what conversion is? It is genuine repentance which forsakes sin and trust and turns in total commitment to Christ. Conviction, conversion, and then verse 38, very quickly, confession. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Does that mean we're baptized in order to have our sins forgiven? No. We're baptized because our sins are forgiven. The Greek preposition, the scholars tell us, eis here, for, can be translated because of. Be baptized because your sins are forgiven. And my dear friends, believers' baptism is an outward expression of an inward experience. I've often said that baptism is like wearing a wedding ring. It's a symbol that you're saved. Just like a wedding ring is a symbol that you've been married. Now, wearing a wedding ring doesn't make you married, but it shows that you are married. You may be married and not wear it, but the wedding ring simply says, look, I belong to someone. And baptism simply says, look, I belong to Christ. Now try and put yourself in the shoes of this Jewish congregation on the day of Pentecost. Will you for a moment? Can you think of what it meant for these Jews to be baptized? Baptism, you see, was going to mean a public break with Judaism and an identification with the Lord Jesus. How could Peter expect them to turn their backs on their culture? How could he ask them to risk their lives, perhaps risk being outcasts among their families and society? You see, it cost them. It cost them to be followers of the Lamb. But they were willing to pay the price. Throughout our world tonight, especially in Muslim countries, it's one thing to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but I tell you, once that former Muslim, now convert to Christ, is baptized, all hell breaks loose upon them. All hell. They talk about Islam being a peaceful religion. All hell breaks out. And some of those dear folk are murdered. Some of them are persecuted. Some of them are beaten mercilessly. Some of them are cast out of their homes. Some lose their livelihood. But they're willing to pay the price to be followers of the Lamb. Some of you to whom I'm speaking tonight are not baptized. Wouldn't cost you much. Wouldn't cost you your home. Wouldn't cost you your job. Wouldn't cost you your life. Is it not time that you openly, publicly, unashamedly obeyed the Lord in this biblical ordinance, repent and be baptized, and tell the world through baptism that you belong to him. Peter's first sermon and best. It was so full of Christ. Let me say two things in closing, very quickly. Is that not to be our aim corporately? Corporately. To exalt Christ. To lift up Christ. Oh, that this church would lift up the Savior. Oh, that it might be noised abroad in this province that Lurgan Baptist Church is extolling the man at God's right hand. Is that not to be our purpose corporately? Is that not to be our purpose personally? Do you remember the cry of John the Baptist? He must increase, I must decrease. He must wax, I must wane. He must become more and more. I must become less and less. May this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. Oh, make me daily through thy grace more meet to bear thy name. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this time spent around thy word. We thank thee for it. We pray, Lord, that in our individual churches, corporately, we might exalt the Savior. And that in our daily personal lives, the desire of John the Baptist might be our desire. He must increase. I must decrease. Bless your word to all of our hearts this evening. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.